It's a hard act to follow. Sounded better the second time, didn't it? Stephanie and Gail, thank you so much for working with them and bringing us that wonderful, special music this morning. What a joy it is to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ this Lord's Day. Amen?
Amen.
Now, there's a sense in which every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, for ever since the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, Christians have always worshipped on the first day of the week, because that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, before we start the message today, let me wish a very happy birthday to Olivet Baptist Church. Though its actual birthday is not till the 22nd, Olivet was born on April 22nd, 1888. She is 137 years old and still under the same management. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. I only look like I've been a founding member. It's also kind of an anniversary for me, too, because Resurrection Sunday 1991 was my first official sermon as pastor of this church. And now, since Resurrection Sunday was my first message, this will be the 34th consecutive resurrection sermon. Do you know what that means? I have run out of things to say, so let's pray and be dismissed. Well, you know that isn't going to happen. But there is a principle in Bible study known as the full mention principle. In one sense, by God's grace and in favor, of course, I've had the opportunity to exercise this full mention principle with regard to the resurrection here, because I've been able to look at it from almost every possible angle over the years. But in another sense, by the full mention principle refers to those places in Scripture where a topic is treated in the fullest manner. Several examples come to mind. 1 Corinthians 13 is the place where God's agape love is given its fullest treatment. The tongue, or human speech, is given its widest expression in James chapter 3. Faith is discussed in intimate detail and example in Hebrews chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a complete catalog of Christ's resurrection and all that it entails for you and me. That will be our text for the message today, so please find it and let me read verses 12 through 20 for you. And while we are reading there, while you're turning there, rather, let me just full disclosure, I have preached this message before. This is a reworked message. That I have preached several years ago, and it blessed my heart the first time we preached it. And I trust it blessed your heart, and that it will bless your heart again as you hear. You know why I have to rework one message and not give a fresh one? Because I'm trying to prepare for that conference coming up next weekend that I'm speaking at. So please pray for me. My topic there is healthy church culture. And so if you'll pray for me, I'd appreciate that. If you're there, let's look at our text in verses 12 through 20. Here, and when Gary started his Spurgeon, reading of Spurgeon, this is part of the text that he read. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, aren't you delighted in those words in the scripture? But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the title for the message is a little unusual. It's What If Jesus Did Not Rise? And hopefully, you will come to understand why I chose this as I continue to introduce this passage. There are many things that 1 Corinthians 15 addresses about the subject, and our text comes sandwiched between two wonderful contexts. First, the gospel that Paul preached based on the historical facts of the passion and victory of Christ. Paul begins there in verses 1 through 11 by tying the resurrection of Jesus to the gospel message. And you'll notice he provides plenty of eyewitness accounts to evidences to confirm it. Peter, the rest of the disciples on resurrection day, more than 500 people at the same time, many of whom were still alive as Paul wrote this letter, James and the rest of the apostles just before his ascension, and finally Jesus appeared to Paul as one who was the last to see the resurrected Christ in all of his glory while he traveled on the road to Damascus, as you know, to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. That's Acts 9, verses 1 through 5. The second context is the blessing of resurrection, Christ's resurrection for believers, which are put on full display in verses 20 through 49. Here in verses 20 through 49, Paul answers a few objections concerning the resurrection of our own glorified bodies. He mentions a mystery and a victory song in verses 50 through 57. And finally, he seeks to motivate us to serve the Lord with everything that we have because we know that our toil is not in vain in the Lord in verse 58. Now, sandwiched between these two wonderful contexts, Paul takes on the issue of Christ's resurrection, and it floors me why he had to do this. He had to do this because some in the Corinthian church denied the resurrection. They denied the resurrection. Look at again at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you, among the very Corinthians he was writing to, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Does it surprise you that in so early in Christian history there were resurrection deniers? Well, it shouldn't, because there were deniers even when it first occurred. It is a well-known fact that from the beginning there were some that doubted the resurrection. Even some of the disciples initially doubted it, along with doubting Thomas. You remember what he said? When Jesus appeared to the others and he wasn't present, he said, "Unless I'm able to touch the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so it should not surprise anyone that this whole idea of bodily resurrection seems absurd. There have been and there will always be those who deny the resurrection of Jesus. There will always be those who simply will not believe in such an event because it is not natural. It's not normal. May I say, it is supernatural. Let me ask the question of the title again. What if Jesus did not rise? This question is shocking and it sounds blasphemous to a Christian's ears, but I still want to ask it and I want to answer it because there are some who call themselves evangelical Christians today who see no problem if Jesus did not rise from the dead. They do not believe it to be an essential part of the Christian faith. And so in this portion of this great chapter, we read seven times Paul uses that little conditional if. He raises this question, no doubt, not to cast doubt on the resurrection that Jesus actually occurred, for he was a solid defender of the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. He preached that Christ was raised from the dead throughout his ministry. For example, in the book of Acts, we learn that he received great ridicule from the Epicurean philosophers of Athens as some kind of idle babbler for teaching the resurrection of Christ. The preaching of the resurrection of Jesus was the main reason why he was arrested and held in Jerusalem for so long. And preaching the resurrection of Christ was the reason why he was charged with insanity by Festus, the Roman governor over the area of Israel at the time. He's raising questions of contrary assumption. By using the word conditional if, he is trying to show us how central the resurrection of Christ is to Christianity, to show us how much hangs on the bodily resurrection of our Lord. Well, we need to be reminded of that, beloved, and we need to be stirred up by the fact that an astounding, hard-to-believe miracle lies at the very center of the Christian faith. We believe something that is absolutely incredible, that the man Jesus Christ, who was dead, came back to life on the third day. We know that this man was the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, and other fantastic, hard-to-believe truth. And we know that he was delivered over for our transgressions, and he was delivered again for our justification. Christianity is unique. It is not a religion. Religions are what men try to do to save themselves. Christianity is about what Jesus Christ came and did to save us. And my friends, the resurrection of Jesus is central to that saving act. So Paul says, what if? Seven times here to show us that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, these ifs, then, are the blackest assumptions in all the world. What if? What if? What if? My soul, that is a question. And so as we come to this passage, let us think clearly and concisely about the ramifications to our faith and to our lives if Jesus did not rise from the dead. There are four devastating effects if Jesus did not rise from the dead, outlined for us here. First, number one, if there is no resurrection from the dead, all Christian preaching and evangelism is useless. Let the words of verses 13 and 15 sink in and startle you by their honesty. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses against God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Let's focus on a couple of the phrases here in this passage. First, the word vain, and then, second, false witnesses. The word vain has nothing to do with personal vanity or pride. That word in the original language meant totally useless, empty, foolish, even futile. And two primary things are said to be useless if Christ did not rise from the dead: preaching Christ and faith in Christ. Reading this as I did this past week within the confines of my task and gift and call, which is preaching, my mind was immediately drawn away to thoughts of all the time and all the energy I have invested in preaching these many years. There were the formative years of my preparation in school. Though it's close to 40 years now, I can still remember all the time spent reading and studying and doing papers and preparations for daily pop quizzes, along with what professors like to call parallel reading. We called it paralyzed reading because that's how you felt after you had to read all of those things. Each of those classes required 50 hours of outside reading within the discipline, along with the daily readings from our course textbook. There were pastoral administration classes, theology classes, upper level theology intensive classes, not to mention introductions to Greek and Hebrew, all of those courses that were part of the curriculum. There were papers in every class, and these and theses and research papers. And in my case, being a man with a young family, I worked at several part-time jobs before I finally got a church in my second year. Not to mention all those other jobs I had to work, and my wife had to work while we were in school. And since that time, there is the 40 to 50 hours I put into preparation for teaching every week. An average sermon of mine is around, and you're going to find this hard to believe, you think it's a lot more, about 5,000 to 6,000 words. Normally, this is two messages a week, based on just 48 weeks in a year. That's over 264,000 words a year. Multiply that by over 38 years in ministry, and you have around 10,032,000 words. I've preached in my ministry, and that's a conservative estimate. I'm not saying this to pat myself on the back or to get you to pity me. It is a labor of love for the Lord Jesus and for you. I only mention this because that is where my mind went when I read the words, "Then our preaching is vain." I mention this just to say that no amount of education or diligence in ministry means anything if at the heart of what we believe as Christians is one gigantic falsehood. That's the second word we find here, false witnesses. That means that we are no better than someone who lies on a witness stand. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, preachers are the biggest liars on the planet if they testify that God raised Jesus when the dead are not raised. I want you to think about it. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then all the Christian scholars and all the Christian seminaries and schools and all the Christian books of all the learned believers all across the years all amounts to nothing. Nada. Zip. Zilch. Zero. One can string many degrees after his name. One can preach until he passes out or gives up the ghost. One can build the biggest church in the world, fill huge stadiums with throngs of people, get his name plastered in big lights, and if the tomb of Christ is not empty, it's all one big waste of time. I trust that you know that the only reason why there are Christian scholars and professors and authors and pastor teachers who preach the bodily resurrection of Christ is because they are convinced that God did not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. God raised Jesus from the dead. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the central part of preaching, and that is the core of the Christian faith. Okay, so if there was no resurrection, then all Christian preaching is vain. But second, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christian faith is worthless. Twice here, Paul mentions the devastating difficulty to faith if Christ did not conquer the grave. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Now listen to that next comment. And your faith is also vain. That's verse 14. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Vain and worthless are cousin words, but with this distinction. Vain means useless, while worthless means without any profit. It was the word the apostles would use of idols. It means that which produces no results. Another preacher I ran across defines the word this way: it is a promise with no fulfillment. It's a trip with no destination. It's a story with no ending. It's a seed that produces no crop. Faith in Christ would be fruitless, that fruitless faith that produces nothing if Jesus did not come back from the dead. Paul makes it very clear that without the resurrection, faith in Christ would be faith without forgiveness. For if Christ did not raise, your faith is vain, or your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Think about it this way, beloved. Back in verse 3 of this chapter, Paul said that he delivered over to us what he had received that was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That, friends, is the gospel message. And it isn't only tied to eyewitness accounts after the death of Christ or resurrection of Christ. The Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament promised it. For example, the premier Old Testament text on the fact that the Messiah would come to die for our sins is Isaiah 53. Turn back there for just a moment, Isaiah 53. I want you to see this with your eyes. Isaiah 53. We pick up reading here in verse 4 because this is really where he gets to the heart of Christ dying for us. Here's what this man says of the Messiah. This is what this prophet Isaiah says of the Messiah. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Back in verse 3, again, we read that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day. Back in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This too was promised in the Old Testament. There is the astounding comment of Psalm 16:10, which says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." These are the same words that Paul uses in Acts 13 as he preaches in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, saying, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" That was a promise of God to the Son of God, to the Messiah. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." If Jesus did not rise from the grave, then I'm afraid that we are all still in our sins. Yes, the Bible says that Jesus died for our sins, but how do we really know if our sins have been forgiven? The greatest mystery in the world has to be not to know, or misery in the world has to be not to know that our sins are forgiven. During those 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb, it looked as if the devil had won and that Jesus had lost the greatest battle ever fought on this earth. But on Good Friday, you'll remember, Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And I want to remind you, he didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." So what was finished? If he remained in that tomb, then it was Jesus who was finished. And the story is over, and we're still in our sins. That's why the resurrection is so important. Do you really want to know what resurrection is? It is God's hearty amen to Good Friday. Jesus said, it is finished. And 3 days later, God said, amen, by raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. And now, because he lives, we know our sins are forgiven and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Faith, my friends, is not worthless because God raised Jesus as proof positive that he had made a pleasing sacrifice to God on our behalf. No resurrection and preaching, no evangelism and resurrection preaching and evangelism are vain. No resurrection in Christian faith is worthless. But third, no resurrection and there is no physical deliverance from death. Take a look at verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Perished means brought to destruction. The word fall asleep is from a Greek word, komeo. It comes from another Greek word, komateria, from which we get our English word, listen, cemetery. Our English word, cemetery. In the beginning, the English word for cemetery was a distinctly Christian term, which meant the sleeping place. Christians buried their dead in sleeping places. And why did they call their graveyards sleeping places? Because they expected that the dust and the ashes would one day be brought together into a body and the souls of those who had died in Christ would enter them. They knew that God had promised a resurrection body to all believers. And that's why Paul goes to great lengths here to teach that we will have a resurrected, glorified, spiritual body in verses 35 through 49 of 1 Corinthians 15. Did you know that the very idea of bodily resurrection was repulsive to the Greeks? Who considered death, listen, they considered death to be deliverance from the prison of their material bodies, which they thought were intrinsically evil and the source of all their bad habits and moral flaws. But Christians, we have a hope that transcends the grave. It's not to be some disembodied spirit or to be an angel who will sit on a cloud for eternity playing a harp. Does that attract anybody? But to have a body that's perfectly suited to eternity, where we will use these hands and these feet and everything we have to worship and serve the Lord for all eternity. What hope do we have if Christ was not raised? What comfort can we have in death if he's still in the tomb? If he is, then death has won. If he is, then there is no deliverance from the decay of death for our bodies. No resurrection. Preaching has no purpose. No resurrection, faith is worthless. No resurrection, no deliverance from death. And fourth, no resurrection, and our entire life has no meaning. Paul says it this way in verse 19 of our text. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Friends, we have nothing to live for if Christ did not defeat sin and death. If he was not raised, we are only fooling ourselves. If Jesus Christ remained in that tomb, then Richard Dawkins is right. Then Christopher Hitchens is right. Then all of the skeptics and all of the naysayers and all of the gainsayers and all of the doubters are right. And you and I are just living a pretend life. One that is pitiable, for we have forsaken the pleasures of this world for a lie. And if we have, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is Paul putting the necessity of the resurrection in the starkest possible terms for us. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we have nothing. We have no message to preach. We have no forgiveness of sin. We have no victory over death. Then we might as well bring all of the missionaries home. We might as well close the doors of all the churches. We might as well sell all church property because we are the biggest fools on the planet. And so we have come to the end of Paul's what ifs. If Jesus Christ was not raised, there is no purpose for preaching, no forgiveness, no deliverance from death, and no meaning to our lives. But I can't leave you on this resurrection morning with such a gloomy picture. And Paul didn't leave us there either. When you take a look at verse 20, but now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What tremendous weight lies in those two little words, but now. Paul contrasts the gloom of all the what ifs with the grace and glory of the resurrection of Jesus. Christ has not only been raised, he's the first fruits of all those who are asleep. And those who are asleep are those who have died and the dying. Which, by the way, you do know you're dying, right? Every one of us is dying. The first fruit was the first part of a harvest. And the Jews were required to offer them to the Lord, if you'll remember. And they were happy to do so, because the first fruits meant there was a larger harvest to come. And in the same way, the offering of himself to God for us as a first fruit some 2,000 years ago is the guarantee of a larger harvest to follow. The resurrection of Jesus was God's way of saying, one day all of my children will rise from the dead. Not one of their bodies will be left in a state of decay. One day each one of them will rise with glorified bodies to experience the joy and glory of eternal life. Do you really want to know what happens on that day? Do you really want to know what happens on that day? Each of us will be raised immortal, incorruptible, perfected, completed, and glorified, free from sickness, delivered from death, all human frailty gone, all human defects gone, all sin gone forever, made like Jesus, all that has been under construction finally completed, with healthy bodies, with clear minds, and an undivided heart, in the company of all the redeemed of all ages, with the multitude that no one man can number. We will gather around the throne, we will laugh, and we will rejoice, and we will sing, we will know each other more deeply, love each other more completely, and we will be more than we have ever been before. We will finally see our loved ones who have died in the Lord. We will meet those who have gone before us. We will see the saints of old, Abraham, David, Paul, Luther, Spurgeon. We will marvel and revel in the grace of God forever, and we will see and bow before Christ. Amen. Woo! That's enough to make a Baptist a Pentecostal, isn't it? And listen, I saved the best for last. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, friends, hear me. This is our hope. This is our faith. This is our confidence. Let the doubters doubt. Let the naysayers nay. Let the skeptics ridicule us as fools. It matters not. We gladly join with Christians all around the world today declaring that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. We join our hands with the saints of old to proclaim our faith in the risen Lord. Death will not have the last word. The grave will have no victory over the child of God. One day, every sleeping place, every cemetery where a believer has been buried will become resurrection territory. Therefore, preaching has great purpose. There is forgiveness in faith. There is deliverance from death. There is meaning to our lives, both now and a life that transcends the grave. Preacher, how do I apply all of that to my life? Well, look at verse 58. We don't have to wonder because Paul applied it for us. as he finishes this grand declaration of this most detailed text of resurrection, here's how he sums it up. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, it's application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus conquered sin. Jesus conquered death. He conquered the grave. And because he did, we will too. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And let all of us shout the response, he is risen again. I don't think that was loud enough. Are you ready? He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Let us bow our hearts and our heads for a closing prayer. Father, oh, we thank you, Lord, for the richness of your grace and mercy toward us in Christ. Thankful, Lord, that on this day we celebrate the victory of our champion, the one who conquered death, hell, and the grave for us. And now, because he has conquered and he has received from you the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has deposited the Holy Spirit in all of our hearts, Lord, we are secure. We have hope. We can serve you with joy and gladness. We can climb up on the altar and offer ourselves as willing sacrifices to you every day. Use us, Lord, to bring glory and honor and exaltation to the Son. We thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for loving us. Loving us enough to come down from heaven's glory, to live a perfect life of obedience to your Father, and then to offer yourself willingly and freely, taking our sin upon you. And you, Father, placing the righteousness of Christ upon us. Father, hallelujah. We love you and we thank you. Amen.